Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you today and also with those who are sharing with us from their homes as they join us online. I'm going to ask you if you'd bow with me in prayer. It's been our privilege, Lord, to come into this building this morning, to lift our voices in praise, to worship you as we've gathered around the communion. In the quiet moments, in the times when we share with one another after the service, Lord, our primary thought is you. We seek to honour you and worship you. And now we pray that as we turn to your word, that you would give us still hearts and minds as the Spirit of God moves amongst us. Help us not to be distracted in any way, but to hear your voice speak to us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, we find Jesus and the disciples in a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's at the base of Mount Hermon, and it was notoriously known for its pagan worship. And Jesus asked two questions of his disciples there at that time. He said, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And who do you say I am?" Over the last 4 weeks, we've been asking a question. The question we've been asking is, "Jesus, who do you say you are?" Typically, we say that John's gospel answers this question with the seven I ams. I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door to the sheep, and so on. But the fact is that Jesus revealed his unique nature and his divine identity at least 14 times in the gospel according to John. Unfortunately, our English translations veil at least six of these absolute statements or claims of Jesus. For ease of reading, the I ams are often hidden behind the words, "It is I," or "It's me," or "I am he." As an example, in John 6:20, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, we read that he went up onto the mountain, the disciples went down to the sea. They got into the boat and they made their way across to the other side, or they were heading to the other side. And when it was dark, a squall hit the sea, and we read that at that time Jesus came to them walking on the water. And when they saw him, they were terrified. Our English translations say, "Don't be afraid, it is I," or "It is me." But quite literally, what Jesus said was this. Jesus said to them, "I am, no fear." Russ began with one of those absolute statements 4 weeks ago when he looked at that heated clash between the Pharisees and Jesus in John chapter 8. That incident in John 8 is crucial to understanding the I am statements. What enraged the Pharisees that day was his claim, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Infuriated, the Pharisees reached for the stones. They violently rejected his claim. And yet the one thing they couldn't do was ignore what he had said. You see, that day Jesus claimed to be the God of Exodus chapter 3, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who revealed his name to Moses as, "I am who I am. My name is Yahweh. I am the existing one, the eternal, the unchanging, the timeless God." And so, as we come to the New Testament, we find that central to the statements of Jesus, whether they be the metaphorical statements or the absolute statements. central to our series over these weeks is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the great I Am. He is the timeless I Am. He is unavoidable. And as back then, so now, his words bring inescapable implications to life. And so we come to the words of Jesus in John chapter 14. So well known, those words in John 14, 1 through to 6. Let me lead into those words by saying in chapter 12 and 13, these chapters tell us that on the eve of the cross, an unsettledness had crept into that upper room. Twice that night, Jesus made reference to the fact that his own soul was troubled. Peter's protest at having his feet washed heightened the unease. And then the room filled with suspicion, unanswered questions, and uncertainty when Jesus said, "One of you are going to betray me." And then further, he said, "I'm going away and you cannot come." And Peter's question, "Why can't I come?" and his vow, "I will die for you," were left hanging when Jesus said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." It was night outside, but the darkness of the night had crept into the room and into the hearts and the minds of the disciples. They were in a state of turmoil. And so Jesus begins John 14 with the words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Friends, if the words of Jesus, the claim of Jesus in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am," drew a reaction, then the words of Jesus in John 14:6 upset people today. In a society of engineered, manufactured, and contrived inclusiveness, his words offend people's sensitivities today. And yet in these six verses, we find that some of the big questions of life are answered. I would think that most of us will never experience the turmoil that was going on in that room that night. The uncertainty, the fear, the insecurity. And yet, as I look at our society today, I see a brokenness, a brokenheartedness, a crushing of spirits, an uncertainty that is creeping across our communities. And maybe this morning, you live with that accusing voice of guilt. Or you live with the fear of insecurity. Or maybe there is that self-blame of failure. Broken relationships mess up people's lives right across our country. Broken promises, broken dreams, broken lives. And more people today in this country, in our community, are moving towards things that they think will rescue them and make their lives complete and whole. More and more people are living for their possessions, for the experience, for recognition. and making them ultimate in life. Pursuing lifestyles where they believe that happiness and comfort and people's approval are all that really mattered. Many others today are disillusioned with life, withdrawing into isolation and into loneliness. And there is a segment of our community today that has gravitated towards the basic pursuits of life, to greed with all its various manifestations. People are moving into violence out of hatred, out of bitterness and malice, and some for the pure thrill of it. And then there are those who have got caught up in the deviant sexual world of this country and this world. Pornography in this nation alone draws in billions of dollars every year. And then, of course, many are caught up in the addictive behaviours of life. And friends, these lesser things that promise so much invariably let people down. They crash when they need something substantial most. Into the confusion of that night, Jesus said, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Believe in God, believe also in me. Biblical belief does not demand answers, all the answers. If it has all the answers, then there's no need for faith or belief. And yet the belief that Jesus spoke of is not blind. It requires a basis. And the 12 had that basis. Over 3 years, they had almost constantly, continually been with Jesus. They had witnessed his miracles. They had heard his profound teaching. They had observed his perfect character, which was under constant scrutiny. They had a basis to believe. And we today, we have even more. We have a stronger, more firm foundation on which we can believe. They looked forward. They knew something was going to happen the next day. But they didn't even understand it. They didn't know about the resurrection. They'd heard about it, but they didn't believe it. Whereas we, after 2,000 years, can look back. We know why he died. We understand the resurrection. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 1:4, and he said, "Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness in the resurrection of the dead." We have 2,000 years of seeing people's lives changed and transformed. Even in the days immediately after the resurrection, people's lives were turned around. James, the half-brother, the younger half-brother of Jesus, who had been such a cynic and a critic, his life was turned around completely. He became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter responded, "Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is made to you and to all those generations that lie out there in the future." And 3,000 people that day, their lives were just completely turned around. Saul of Tarsus, the enemy of the church, became Paul the Apostle, who reached out to the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even here in this building, in our lives, we have seen men and women and young people whose lives have been transformed because of Jesus Christ. We have a basis to believe, a foundation upon which we can trust him. To believe is to take his I am's claims seriously. It's to take his claims at face value and to respond in humble, joyful obedience. He said, "Believe in my Father's commitment to you and believe in my devotion to you." He addressed the hopelessness and the uncertainty that was in their hearts concerning the future. And for some of us here this morning, there is a sense of hopelessness. Many here in our world today are uncertain about the future. At that geopolitical level, we don't know what's going to happen in our world in the next 6-12 months. We live in a world of dictators, mindless fools, who out of sheer hunger for power are going after what they want and discard the world. There's an uncertainty today. And yet Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself. Friends, there is a worthwhile tomorrow. There's a room in the Father's house for all who trust him. And he will come for those who are his. You know, the early church didn't look to a scar in the ground called a grave. They looked to a cleft in the sky. They weren't looking to the undertaker. They were looking for the uplifter, the one who would catch us up into the skies. And this hope that he gave that day or that evening is a hope that is life-shaping. It's a joyous certainty of something that is surely coming. And then in verse 4, we have these words that take us to that profound claim. He said, where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. For those of us who claim him as our Lord and Savior, that those words are just the most marvelous words, full of reassurance, a strengthening hope. But friends, this absolute statement about exclusive access to God is a barrier to many. And our world finds that statement, I am the way, no other way to the Father except through me, offensive. Maybe this morning you're among those who say, I can't accept that. Jesus is a way among many ways, but not the way. Over 30 years ago, I worked as an ambulance officer in Brisbane. There was a period of time I worked out of the Sandgate station. And during that time at Sandgate, worked on a permanent night shift for a while. The fellow I worked with said to me one night, he said, you know, there are many ways to God. And he said, to say that there is only one way to God is narrow-minded, irrational, biased, and intolerant. It's an absolute statement, and there's no place in this world for such an absolute statement. But that fellow is wrong at two levels. Firstly, what he said was just as absolute as what I said. It was just as narrow, just as biased, and just as exclusive. He told me that night that there are many roads that lead to the top of the mountain, that lead to God. And once again, he was wrong. Because he hadn't been to the top of the mountain. And he hadn't been there and been able to come back and tell me that they reached the top of the mountain. He didn't have any relatives or friends who had been to the top of the mountain and had come back and said, yes, all roads lead to God. He couldn't point to a book or to a religious leader who has come back and said, all roads lead to the top, to God. And yet the scriptures tell us there is one who has come, who has been to the top, and he has declared that there is only one way. In John 3, in his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now you'd think he'd know. Later on, John the Baptist said in that same chapter, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. That fellow that I worked with was of the earth, and he spoke of an earthly way with a limited earthly knowledge. But John went on to say, he who comes from heaven is above all. Only Jesus knew that there is what one way to God. A.W. Tozer said, Jesus is not one of many ways to God, nor is he the best of several ways. He is the only way to God. Exclusive? Yes, it is exclusive. But Christ's claim is also the most inclusive way, because Jesus has made God accessible to all who will come to him. There are no racial, social, academic, or economic standards that prevent anyone from coming to God through him. You see, every major religion of the world is exclusive. If you don't believe me, sit down with a Muslim for 10 minutes and tell him that Jesus is the only way to God. Tell that Muslim that Jesus died on the cross, and you'll soon find out that Islam is an exclusive way. And so too are the other religions of the world. They too are exclusive. And to say or to believe the idea that Christianity alone is exclusive is incorrect. And yet Jesus, who said, I am the way, offers access to all who trust in him. G.K. Chesterton said on one occasion, he said, the problem for most people is not that the Christian way has been tried and found wanting. The problem is that it has been found difficult and left untried. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, where he said, narrow is the gate that leads to life, and broad is the gate, and wide is the way that leads to destruction. And you know, most people are very comfortable on that broad road, because the way to God means you must come to one person, humble yourself, repent of your sin, discard the baggage, and walk the road that he has laid out before us. Jesus said, I am the way. Friends, he didn't come primarily to show the way. He didn't come primarily to tell us the way, because he is the way. He is the way. He provided the way. He was going to the Father, but the way to the Father for him was a way of suffering. It was a way of betrayal. It was a way of arrest, denial, brutality, mockery, shame, death by crucifixion. The way for him was alienation from God. The judgment of our sin, my sin and your sin, fell on his shoulders. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. The hymn writer wrote these words. He says, behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. And friends, the only response that is possible that will bring life is to believe, to take him seriously and to believe that he is the way, that no one goes to the Father except through him. We understand the significance of what it means to believe him. When we read John chapter 6, in John 6, he shares one of the metaphorical I ams. He says, I am the bread of life. In fact, in John 6, he says, I am the bread about four times. And the people are listening, and then he says this. He says, the bread that I give is my flesh. And we read, the people started to mumble and complain. And he went further, and in John 6:53, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, what's he saying? What's he saying? It's not literal. So what's he saying? He's saying, in the same way you commit to eating three times a day, and probably more by the look of some of us, by the same way you commit to fluid, to drink, to sustain your physical life, so you need to commit to him who is the way. You have no spiritual life unless you assimilate him into your being. He alone is the way to God. You see, friends, he's the way to God, and there is no other way. And then he went on and he said, I am the truth. He didn't come primarily to teach the truth or to tell the truth. He is the truth. We've got teachers in our room this morning, and many of you all know that a teacher's character doesn't make a whole lot of difference if they're teaching geometry or astronomy or English or any other subject. But if you want to teach morality and spiritual truth, your character is foremost. An adulterer who teaches purity, a Scrooge who teaches generosity, an anxious person who teaches composure, an embittered person teaching love are destined to be ineffective. But with moral and spiritual truth, it's different. Moral truth is not taught in word alone. The messenger is part of the message. And it's one of the limitations of every religious prophet and every human teacher, including this one. No religious teacher ever said, I am the way, I am the truth. Rather, they said, that is the way. That is the truth. Only one ever said, I am the way, I am the truth. And that was Jesus. And then he said, I am the life. We read that all things that were made came into being through him. That in him was life, and that life was the light of the world. He is the life from which all other life comes. He is the life that not even death could hold down. Brutally put to death because of our sin. 3 days later, he walked out of the tomb bearing the scars of death. He was death's conqueror. When death seemed to conquer him, he conquered death. That's why at the tomb of Lazarus, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, yet they will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. What was he saying? What is this, I am the resurrection and the life? John records, or the Gospels record, that he raised three people from the dead. Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow from Nain, and Lazarus, his friend. And yet after they were raised from the dead, in the years beyond, their bodies weakened, and one day their hearts stopped. And if there are any remains, the remains are now in the earth. But when he came out of the grave, he came out of the grave bearing the scars of death, and he lives forevermore. He said in Revelation 1, 18, I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I want to tell you, friends, this is the best good news you're going to hear today. In fact, it's the best news you'll ever hear. It's good news if you're away from God, but it's also good news if you belong to him. And if you take him seriously, he will transform your life. Jesus Christ comforts broken-hearted people. He sets people free who are captive to the limited ambitions of this life. He puts men and women on their feet so that they can live with integrity. He not only paid the debt that we had incurred, but he equips us for the way that lies ahead. And the one essential response that we need to benefit from his demonstration of love is an active faith that takes him seriously at his word, that accepts our inability to get ourselves right, and sees the answer in Jesus. As I finish this morning, as today we finish this series, Seriously, I Am, I want to tell you, he's not after your opinions. He's not after your preferences. He doesn't even want your admiration. He's after your heart, a heart that is humble before him, a heart that will take him seriously and turn away from that popular broad way with all its baggage that leads to destruction, and to start the way to God that he purchased at such an unimaginable cost. As Moses' time drew near, his death was impending, he said to the nation, I say it to you this morning from the scriptures, today I give you a choice of two ways. And I ask heaven and earth to be witnesses of your choice. You can choose life or death. The first choice will bring blessing. The other choice will bring a curse. So choose life, and then you and your children will live. I'm going to bow in prayer, and then Inuka is going to lead us in our final song. I want to give you an opportunity this morning to respond to this man who makes the claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I've been asked Graham and Jenny and Ross if they will come to the front here this morning. They've shared in this series, they've delivered messages in this series, and maybe that during the series, God's Spirit has been stirring your heart. There have been questions raised. I want to invite you to come forward. You can talk to one of these who have been speaking over the last 4 weeks. You can ask them your questions. You can come forward in an act of faith, a demonstration of faith, of your repentance, of your turning from the broad way to the narrow way, to life itself. Let's pray, and then I invite you to stand. in this quietness. We ask that your Spirit will waken within us an awareness of where we're at with you. We ask that your Spirit would expose to us our need, expose to us our emptiness, expose to us our sin. We know that your Spirit is always faithful in his witness concerning Jesus. We pray that the Spirit will point us to Jesus this morning. Give us the courage to respond. If we're not right with you, grant us the faith to make the steps that are needed. We commit this next 5 minutes to you, this time of searching and deciding and acting. We wait before you in Jesus' name. Amen.